Scripture reading this morning, should be read from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Now come you, who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. For if you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.
Thank you, Brother Jeremy, for that reading from the book of James. Thank you for following along in your Bible. We appreciate your attendance to our worship assembly this morning as we're looking now at the subject of a question raised in the King James Version of James 4, 13 through 15, what is your life? This is one of the most soul-searching and sobering questions, I think, that man can think about. James is asking in this section, really, basically, what character is your life? What does your life consist? And what will your life be like tomorrow? The question pleads with man, really, to stop and take an inventory of his or her life. One of the dangers that James warns us about is the material pursuits. Putting all of our energies and our efforts into gaining material things to the exclusion of the Lord's will. Before making plans for the future, we should take the advice of James and determine what sort of life we are living, make the necessary corrections, and then let God's will and God's word guide our lives in every activity. What is your life? In the immediate context, James addresses the matter in terms of the briefness of life. It's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Human life is like a vapor, and it appears momentarily, and then it's gone. Other biblical writers have used very similar figures to describe the brevity of life, how fleeting our earthly existence is. Our lives are but a shadow in 1 Chronicles 29:15, swifter than a weaver's shuttle in Job 7 and verse 6, faster than a runner and quicker than an eagle diving after prey in Job 9:25 through 26. Life is a few days, Job in chapter 14 and verse 1. And life is just a handbreadth in Psalm 39 and verse 5. But there are additional ways that you and I can contemplate and answer the question, what is life? And uniquely in each of our own personal situations, what is my life? What does it account for? Of what does it consist? We don't need to think exclusively of the brief duration of our lives here, but rather the quality of our lives. What is my life all about? Let's explore a little bit of that in view of what the Bible teaches in our lesson this morning. I think probably a good foundation to lay and a fundamental fact that we see in the Word of God is that life is a great gift and a great blessing from God. God is the originator of life. God planned for us to enjoy life and to have life. It's good when man recognizes the true source of life. Don't you agree? There are so many men in our day that do not recognize the source of life. On his second missionary campaign, Paul came to the city of Athens and he was disturbed because many people in the city of Athens worshipped idols. And when he beheld in this great metropolis area that was brimming with idols, the dedication that people had for those objects of stone and wood and graven metal, he addressed the Grecians with regard to the true God, the only God that exists. And he argued that one deity is both the creator and the sustainer of life and everything in it. the creator and the sustainer of the universe in which we live and the stars upon which we gaze at night and the sun which warms us and causes crops to come from the earth in the daytime. He made it clear that life is a gift from heaven in Acts 17, beginning in verse 24, and he said this, "The God who made the world and the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. It is good when man does not attribute the source of life to a mere mistake or a mutation of living cells that continue to mutate over time. It's good when man does not attribute the source of life to some grand accident that happened at some point in history way beyond man's comprehension. It is good when man learns to be thankful to the Creator, the one who made life possible. Job referred to him as in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind in Job 12 and verse 10. During the Babylonian captivity, Belshazzar made a great feast and commanded that vessels be taken out of the temple, out of the area where they had been stolen from the temple at Jerusalem in worship to Jehovah God, and be brought to his festive occasion, his big celebration and his big party, in order that everyone could drink from those vessels. And they did that while they were praising the idolatrous gods that they worshipped in that heathen nation, the gods of silver and the gods of brass and iron and wood and stone. And they toasted these gods while drinking wine from these holy vessels. When Daniel was summoned to interpret the mysterious and miraculous handwriting on the wall, he reminded the king that the king knew what happened to his father, Nebuchadnezzar, but knowing that, refused to humble himself. In Daniel 5, in verse 23, here's what Daniel said. "You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified." Daniel was making a pretty strong statement there, wasn't he? When he made this statement about God in whose hand is our breath and even the breath of the king, all our ways are in his hand. At his will, we exist. And at his will, we can be gone. That should help us to stay humble and to realize how totally dependent we are upon this great God whom we should serve. Life is a gift. It is a blessing. And the source of that gift and the source of that blessing is the God of the universe. And we should never forget that. Secondly, life is a great opportunity for living it in a good way, for doing good, for allowing others to see goodness in our character by the actions that come out of our lives. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." We glorify God with good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your works, your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5 and verse 16. Benjamin Franklin persuaded the city of Philadelphia to install street lights by first letting them see the warm glow and the inviting brightness of the light as it appeared in his own front yard. We can get people to listen to the gospel by letting them see the warmth and the goodness and the radiating, inviting nature of the gospel in our very lives. Here we are face to face with the real reason for good works on the part of the Christian. What is the purpose for a Christian living in this life, performing good works? It is to glorify our Father who is in heaven, to honor God and to further His cause. So diligently use each moment that you have to perform good works, to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, to draw others to the warmth and the power and the inviting compassion that is demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can do so very much with that. Life is a great opportunity for doing good. By now, you've probably sensed this third point, but it is the point that life is a great responsibility. It's a solemn responsibility that we have. God gave you and me our lives, and He certainly has a right to tell us how to live them. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, Solomon, in his great letter, a great preaching letter, came to this conclusion at the end, and he said, the conclusion when all is heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the whole of man. This is the sum of what a man should be. This is the whole duty of man, some translations say. It is what man is all about. It is the sum conclusion of what a man should be, could be, and must be as he lives his life on this earth that God has created. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is what it's all about. Multitudes of young people set out, as did King Solomon, to find happiness and fulfillment. But find happiness and fulfillment without God. And without God, it cannot truly be found. They seek their goal in the same basic areas as Solomon did, and invariably they fail to find what satisfies them deep within their hearts, deep within their souls. They fail to find their soul's desire. So dangerous is this pursuit that many times our young people are damaged for life. They're wounded. And they're forever scarred, and not a few perish in the endeavor to find pleasures and happiness in life. Jehovah recorded for us Solomon's fruitless search, just so you and I would not take it upon ourselves to try to find it ourselves. If the wisest man who lived during that period of man's history on the earth, and many say the wisest man who ever lived, possibly with the exception of Jesus Christ, if he couldn't find it in the pursuits of everything that he could possibly pursue in this life, will you and I likely find it as somewhat less of a wise person than Solomon was? Doubtful. Wise young men and women will learn from his painful experience and choose rather to remember the Creator in the days of their youth. No satisfying and lasting joy can be found in life apart from God and submission to His will. And if we understand this great lesson from Solomon's book, surely we will fear God and keep His commandments, as Solomon advised us to do. Surely we will not make the mistake of doing as we please, even though we live in a country where pretty much we're allowed to do as we please. Life is a solemn responsibility, and you and I must try to faithfully discharge that responsibility that God has placed on our shoulders. By now, you've probably concluded within your own heart that life is a precious commodity. Certainly is very precious, but it's useful and valuable, as many other commodities are. But life is more useful and valuable than mere material commodities, I think. Each moment is valuable. We're not to abuse the time that we have and waste it. In Ephesians 5 and verse 16, Paul admonished the Ephesians Christians to make the most use of your time because the days are evil. Use every opportunity you have for doing good is his admonition. Because our lives are useful and valuable, we should remind ourselves to be aware and conscious of the value of life and resolve within our own hearts not to waste our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 26, and the sentiments of the song that we sang earlier, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Paul wrote Timothy and said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, the things that he mentioned previously, the wicked things, he will be a vessel for honor, a vessel for honor, sanctified, and notice this, useful to the master, prepared for every good work, valuable, useful, can be our lives for our master. Today, life is treated by many people in our society as a very cheap commodity. Don't you agree? Murders multiply while the justice system ignores this kind of chaos in society. The destruction of innocent human lives by means of abortion, which has been legalized by our government, is really a national disgrace. While politicians go around treating the issue as merely a women's health issue, which it is not. Suicide has reached epidemic proportions because folks entertain the notion that my life belongs to me and I can do with it as I please. Human life is to be revered and treated as a sacred possession from the Creator. And we need to guard against the philosophies of our day is that cheapen life and make it of no account at all. Life is a precious commodity. And of course, life is what you make it. The quality of your life, the character of your life, is largely a result of what things you pursue in life. When you're gone, how will your life be summarized? Consider with me, if you will, Jehoram. In 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 20, he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem over Judea 8 years. And notice this, he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. There wasn't a person who regretted that this guy was gone from the earth. What does that say about a person's life? Could that be said of my life or yours? No one regretted when he was gone. Would you prefer some better summary of your life? Such is the summary of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, when Paul said, I'm already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Wouldn't that be a much better way to sum up a person's life? Wouldn't that be a much better way to sum up my life or your life? The life we lived, people regretted when it was gone because we lived it in faith for the Lord. We were an example of good works. We were an example of the believer. We encouraged everyone that we possibly could to draw closer to God. Wouldn't that be much better? Consider how the Lord summarized the life of one of his former disciples. In Matthew 26 and verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to him whom that Son of Man is betrayed, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Notice what he said. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. You know, those are very disheartening words, aren't they? Can those words be said of me? Can those words be said of you? There are people in this world of whom those words can be said. It would have been a whole lot better had they not even been born. Now, those are tragic words, aren't they? Our thoughts, our ideals, and our desires, our aims and ambitions and words and deeds and characters are what we make of them in this life. Life is what you make it. Make it be what it should be before God. Life is what you make. Certainly life is an example for other people to follow. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. Paul wouldn't say, imitate me in every single thing I do, no matter what. That's not what Paul's saying there, is it? He's saying, imitate me in so much as I follow Christ. Christ is the right example. And when others follow him, we can imitate them and be like Christ in those things. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, he told young Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in these areas show yourself an example of those who believe. Notice, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. In those things, show yourself an example of a believer. This is who a believer is. Believer has these characteristics that are known by his speech and his conduct. He has love and faith and purity, and those things come out in his life. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. His point was that it would be better for a person to die a horrible death than to face God in judgment for causing a believer to stumble by something we say or something we do. Would you think that Jesus would take our lives very seriously then? As to what we say and what we do, which really proceeds from our character and who we really are in our hearts? There's not a single person on the face of the earth that has a right to lead other people astray by their example. No, not one. Ricky Don Blackman wrote an open letter to young people. Where was he when he wrote this letter, you may ask? He was on death row in the state of Texas. He wrote an open letter to any young person who might want to read that letter from a Texas prison, appealing to them not to follow his example. He wrote in summary, listen to God when he instructs us to walk in his ways. Listen to your parents when they try to guide you in the way that is right for you to live. And don't listen to your friends who would willingly lead you astray by what they say and what they do. Those were his three main points to everything that he wrote to young people when he was facing execution for crime he committed. Here's what he wrote, to quote him, but please consider this. If people see what the crowd is like and know that you run around with them, whether or not you partake in the things they do, people will think you are just as bad as they are. Some say birds of a feather flock together. If you don't pick your friends as some pick tomatoes, you may pick a bad one. And take it from me, someone who has been there, that can cost you more than I think you are willing to pay. I know what I am talking about, for doing the things I've mentioned so far landed me on death row. Are you still listening to me? He asked. He was executed in 1999 by the state of Texas. Life is an example for others to follow. You make your life an example by what you say and by what you do. And what you say and what you do comes out of your heart, Jesus said. And if you make your heart pure, then what you say and what you do will come from a pure heart, and it will be pure. If your heart is not pure, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Life is an example for other people to follow. We need to make our lives examples so that it is absolutely safe for anyone to follow the example of our own life. Life is a vapor that vanishes away, as we noticed from our text in the lesson this morning. So take a look, good look at your life today and be reminded of the brevity of life. And you may realize this the longer that you live. Because it seems, as you look back over your life, it seems to be, by the time you reach someone my age, that it's been a roller coaster ride. And it's all gone by pretty fast. That's the way it seems. But you have no guarantees. Life is a vapor. And you're traveling through it. And you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, James said. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Job said, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. 1 Peter 1 verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. We do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Would it be good for us to die in His care and in His hands? Consider the brevity of life and use each day in the right way. Don't count on a long life, intending to serve God someday. Life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So we need to use the day that we have. Then, life is a seed-sowing time. A seed-sowing time for an eternal harvest. In our final point, one wise person said, "For we will surely die, and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14. Life is a period of preparation for eternity. Abraham recognized that life is but a sojourn and eventually leads to the eternal beyond. So he cast his eyes on the city that was beyond this life. And he put his faith and trust that God would bring him there. To the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. We would be wise ourselves to follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, as Paul admonished in Romans 4 and verse 12. We should use this seed-sowing time to make our eternal residence a very happy one. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So we're sowing seed. It's going to result in some benefit or some tragedy for us at a later time. Our lives cannot be what they should be until we see them in relation to eternity. That's what really counts. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Matthew 16 and verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Every man's destiny is in his own hands. In Psalm 119 and verse 109, my life is continually in my hand, David wrote in this long psalm glorifying the Word of God. He said, yet I do not forget your law. My life is in your hand, but I do not forget your law. David had the right approach. In the Lord's parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the key element that separated the two groups was that of preparation. There were some who were prepared to receive into the wedding feast, and those unprepared were not received into the wedding feast in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. There is no reincarnation whereby one can return to this planet and do it over and try to get it right the next time. There is no reincarnation. There is no purgatory in which one can serve for a period of time for the sins he's committed and then be released to go into heaven with those who have lived their lives in accordance with God's will while on earth. There is no baptism for the dead by which the reward of obedience can be transferred to one who has already gone on to meet the Maker by those who are living on this earth. Now, in this life, is the time for preparation to meet God in eternity. So that behooves us to consider the question of our lesson today on a uniquely personal and private way in our own hearts. What is your life? What is your life? Many people labor under the illusion that life is a personal possession that one may do with as he wishes. Clearly, by some of the passages that we've looked at this morning, that is not the case. Jehovah declared that ultimately all souls belong to Him in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. The Lord has the sovereign right to dictate how human lives should be regulated. He's told us how to live. He's encouraged us to live that way. He's shown the tragedy of not living that way throughout human history that's recorded in His book. The Bible indicates that we were created for the purpose of glorifying our Maker. In Isaiah 43 and verse 7, it should not be a surprise to us that many of our day have no intention of glorifying the Maker that created them and gave them life. Many do not desire to live that way, but you and I ought to want to honor our Creator and lovingly serve Him by making the most of our lives, because we love His Word and we know it's true. And we believe His promises. And the God of our heavens and our earth, the authority over all the universe, has the power and indeed holds forth the promise to bless each of us eternally with a life that will never end, that will be a life of happiness and blessedness if we live for Him. What about you today? Are you a Christian? Are you living for God? Are you following His will in every detail for your life to the very best of your ability? Are you a part of a local congregation that exalts the Word of God and praises the God of heaven and strives to live by every Word of God without picking and choosing passages? passages that are favorites and rejecting those that are difficult. What about you today? Are you right before God? Are you a Christian? Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? In that belief, have you confessed Him before men? Have you repented of the sins that God has described in His book? The works that He's described in His book as sinful? Have you repented of those? Have you put those off? Have you been baptized in water? Have you been immersed in water? Buried in water for the remission of sins, as the Bible teaches? Has the picture of death to sin, burial in water, and resurrection to the new life is described for us so very clearly in Romans chapter 6? Raised to walk in a new life where you've been forgiven of every sin you've ever committed. And the Lord will forgive because He's promised to forgive. And the Lord will help you and strengthen you on your journey, on your walk, following His example, that you may have heaven after this very brief life is over. And your brothers and sisters in Christ and the local congregation will be a great encouragement to you to live faithfully and to be strong. They'll help you get back on track when you fall off the tracks. And they'll help you to be strong, and they'll do everything within their power to pray for you and encourage you and keep you in the right way. What a great benefit and a blessing we have by the lives of other believers in the local congregation. Can we help you with that today? If we can, please respond to the Lord's invitation by coming to the front and talking to me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you today is our prayer.